Well, today we have some more topics in the area of mission strategy approach to talk about. And first of all, we will have Glenda Chopp help us with team ministry, principles, strategy, and tactics in a European context. And I believe you've chosen Belgium. And then we will talk about missionary support, especially principles, strategies, and tactics for developing support among North American missionary personnel. And Bill Dale is helping us with that. And then Mavis Jansma will help us with approach to other religions, a case study in African traditional religions out of Zaire, I believe, dealing with principles, strategy, tactics for approaching non-Christian religions. Oh, and that reminds me, you have an interest in Zaire, possibly,
yes,
in terms
possibly.
Of approaching or being involved in mission work there. So I'm glad for this opportunity for you to get familiar with the people. Well, let's pray together as we begin. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to think through strategy and tactics. Help us to be faithful biblically and creative practically as we look at the way in which you want to see your church advance. In Christ's name, amen. Glenda, I believe you had principles and tactics in two basic areas, the areas of the composition of the team that you would send into the Belgium context. Belgian context, and also the activity that the team would be involved in. But maybe it would be better for us to begin by having you give us a little bit of a profile of the people to whom this team is going, and then you may go into those other areas.
Okay. The country of Belgium encompasses five major religions. First of all, Roman Catholic, Protestant, Anglican, and Islam. Only 0.5% are Protestant, and there is a cultural and linguistic bifurcation there in that part of the population speaks Dutch and part of the population speaks French. The city of Brussels tends to be a central focus, and in that area you would find people speaking both languages, maybe one or the other or both. Most of the Protestants live in the Dutch-speaking area, and Protestantism is considered to be a sect there. There are very few Christian workers at the present time, but because of Roman Catholic influence in the renewal in the Roman Catholic Church, there is tending to be a more of an openness toward studying the Bible, and so things are opening up on the field there.
All right. In terms of, you talk about a bifurcation, in terms of socialization, what types of what type of lifestyle do the people have? Are they very sociable, or are they fairly private in their approach?
First of all, there tends to be a real hostility between the French and the Dutch, and traditionally I think they're more interested in maintaining that isolation and in being pro-Dutch or pro-French. Maybe politically or socially or traditionally than in confronting someone like an American. Mm-hmm. The culture at present tends to be either neutral or pro-American because they're more interested in, you know, which side you're on for the French or the Dutch.
I see. In terms of their lifestyle, would mm-hmm. you be making contact with them in their homes mm-hmm. or in public places?
Probably both. Public and home, as was discussed earlier, there's, you know, the social life can revolve around social activities such as pubs. There is, you know, it's a high beer drinking society, as was mentioned before, and so both home and public, although the public contacts may end up being more approaching people from a philosophical point of view.
All right. So it's a pre-evangelism
yes.
situation
mm-hmm.
there. With this mixture of languages and ethnic groups, what type of composition are you recommending for the team?
Okay. I feel as though the team should include members who speak French and Dutch, possibly both languages, if at all possible. I felt that Europeans and Americans could also be included, or North Americans who had cross-cultural experience, a variety of cultural and ethnic backgrounds, particularly if anyone could be included who has Dutch or French background. There wouldn't necessarily have to be people who were from the religious backgrounds, who had been converted out of the religious background, but people who had experience in dealing with the different religious backgrounds would be helpful, such as people who understood Roman Catholicism and the tenets of that faith, Muslim, Anglican, and so on, just so that there would be a point where they could understand what the belief system was of the people, particularly, I think, Roman Catholicism.
All right. What biblical principles guided you in this mixed composition that you're proposing?
Well, the teams that were sent out in the Book of Acts showed a variety of gifts and a variety of cultural, linguistic, and social backgrounds in their composition. Paul had highly educated background. He was from the Jewish context. He knew the Jewish law. Luke was with the team at different points. He was a physician. He had he was fluent in Greek. Timothy was a mix. He had Jewish and Greek background. It's implied that the ones had different gifts. Barnabas had exhortative gifts. Paul had preaching gifts and so on. So you can look back into the teams that were exemplified in Acts and see that these things existed.
Do you see any... You've really given basically a practical rationale for it. Is there any theological rationale for this kind of mix? Or I guess what I'm really thinking of, and here I'm asking maybe too difficult a question, I'm trying to get at the unity and diversity that makes up the church.
The theological then would be the approach of demonstrating the body of Christ and also in the presence of gifts as a part of the body. Theologically, that group, or from Acts and looking at the theology too that's being presented to the people, the different gifts are demonstrating the body of Christ and then serving the body. So there is like a theological basis for having the varied composition.
Let's talk about activity now. I think you proposed both a settled team and an itinerating team.
Yes.
In your approach to an overall strategy for evangelism in Belgium. How would those two teams relate one to another?
Well, I saw the settled team to be the one that would be modeling the church and the community in which they were residing. They would be involved in more relational kinds of evangelism and developing contacts and meeting needs in the community itself. From that group, an itinerant team would be made up, which would go out into areas which possibly had less exposure to the gospel or which would not afford a live-in setting, in the sense it might be very small villages where, you know, it wouldn't be feasible logistically to set up a live-in team, so that I see them operating together, one under the authority of the home body. And this also is a model of missions for the community, in the sense of the home group is sending out another group.
All right. Well, let me stop at this point and ask if there are questions or comments from other members of the discussion today.
Do you have any concept of how many people this would involve? Would it be families or single people? Have you thought about that?
Yeah, I've thought about it, but I haven't come up with any absolutes and conclusions. I feel as though family modeling is important, very important, particularly in light of the breakdown of that in the European setting. So I think that a team should probably include all different aspects, you know, singles, married, older, younger. But I wouldn't want it to... I don't know. I couldn't say as far as numbers go. I think it would depend on the number of people you're trying to reach.
I wonder, is this the predominant way that missions is carried out in Belgium today?
It's one of the major tactics used in Belgium today. BEM, which is one of the major mission groups there, is using team ministry very, very effectively. They've seen their greatest number of conversions through the team ministry approach, and they're using more of teams which are composed of short-term missionaries who are going in and doing an intensive kind of treatment of an area for a short period of time. They're using a lot of college students, and they're giving them a short training period and then sending them into an area, working as a team, and then following it up with more long-term missionary involvement.
What is the nature of the effectiveness?
As far as statistics go, I don't know, but it seems to be, of the approaches that are used, it seems to be one of the more effective approaches.
And why is it effective, would you say, over against the individual missionary?
Well, the research that I did seemed to indicate that in testimony of lifestyle and demonstration and modeling was very effective, that they could not only hear the words but see the operation of the team as a body, and that that did have a positive effect.
Thank you. Well, I think we have been able to cover this subject pretty well. Now let's move on to the area of support, financial support, principles, strategy, tactics for developing support among North American missionary personnel. And Bill Dale is going to be helping us with this. You basically presented two approaches, I believe. That was church support, which we understand in terms of a deputation by the missionary and the support of local churches financially, and then the matter of self-support, or what we often call tent-making. Give us a few of the principles that you see behind each of these, and then go on to some of those interesting tactics that you had in mind.
All right. First of all, we find both of these practices or examples in Acts itself. I'll begin first with the church support approach. I think that is, in Paul's case, particularly in Acts 10 through 18:28, which records his journeys, you find that playing a minor role. In Acts chapter 16, we are told we have an example of hospitality given by Lydia to Paul after her conversion. And later on in the chapter, we also find the Philippian jailer caring for Paul. And these are minor references, but they show us that Paul accepted the help of people that he ministered to. In Philippians 4, going outside of Acts, we find Paul making statements that he had received help from the Philippians. And it seems that he was not averse in any sense to accepting help. I believe we could qualify it and say, as long as he didn't request it and it was not solicited. Regarding the principle of self-support, very little is really said as far as much teaching in this passage in Acts about Paul's means of support while he was in various cities. Two main references, and one in the actual passage, is in Acts 18, 1 through 3. Paul is said to have taken up lodging with Aquila and Priscilla, and it says in the text that he stayed with them because he was of the same trade with them and he worked along with them. And we find this is one of the main references to how Paul supported himself during his time. Later on in Acts chapter 20, verse 34, in a farewell address to the Ephesian elders, kind of summarizing his ministry, and as an example to them, Paul says that they knew how his example was among them, that he didn't covet anyone's silver or gold or their clothes or other things, but that with his own hands he had worked hard and that he had supported himself and others as well. And this seems to be the main means Paul used of support, was tent making in his case.
Now, you said that he was not adverse to receiving mm-hmm. support from churches as right. long as he didn't take the initiative
okay.
in asking for it. Is that a normative biblical principle?
That I've wrestled with a bit, and I don't know that I really have an answer at this point. I'm still kind of working through that.
What about the teaching? Admittedly, he says what about the teaching mm-hmm. that he presents in terms of saying, and say, first, 1 Thessalonians 2, and in, I guess, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, especially 8 or 9, that there are certain rights in the ministry
mm-hmm.
That he has not used. How would he assert his rights?
Sure. Let me comment on that, and this give three principles or guidelines that I believe Paul used in determining this approach. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I believe that's what you're referring to,
okay.
and 3 following, Paul basically presents the fact that he and Barnabas and others that are apostles have a right to be supported by the church, but that in verse 12 he makes a statement that we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And I believe the context there, Paul wanted to demonstrate, and he was defending his apostleship, that he was not using his gift or his calling as a means of self-gain. And he chose, and he felt that this approach would further the gospel best. So his first principle, I believe, in determining this was that he felt it would further the gospel greater. Secondly,
does that mean that if at a given point he were offered support, he would not have taken it?
I don't know. I don't think so, because in Philippians we have an example where he did, and he praised them, and it was a very positive thing. Mm-hmm. I just think he was conscious of not wanting to give an appearance that he was like others that were going around and speaking and starting something for personal gain.
So at this point you would leave the question open, and I'm not really trying to reason you around to a given conclusion. I'm just very interested in the shape that insisting on your rights in the gospel or receiving your right in the gospel would take.
Yeah, I don't think Paul, we know he did not do that. So that would be the first thing I would say, that he laid it aside because he saw it as a furtherance of the gospel.
But he saw it as legitimate.
Very much so.
And how would you, at this point, what would you conclude? How does one use his rights in the gospel? Is it by making request, or is it by simply accepting when things are offered?
Yeah. My thinking at this point is by accepting it. And in actual practice, for instance, someone going into a church context or wanting to be involved in a ministry overseas, I think they would be wiser, especially in a North American context, because we have some of the same connotations involved today with people in the ministry that are doing it for money and this and that and making it, a lucrative career. Maybe not so much with missions, although, someone could even make a charge in that. I think that I would, in practice, I would recommend this, and this I realize is just my own opinion at this point, nothing clear, that they present their ministry to the church and present themselves as candidates and as, desiring this, but that they state nothing as far as we need such and such an amount of money, and trust the Spirit of God to cause the people, particularly pastors and people, are aware that it takes funds to do this. And I would recommend that approach. If I could just finish this up briefly, there's a couple other principles that I think are important here.
Yes.
Besides the fact of furthering the gospel, I think Paul was also did this, and I'm going to make the next statement based on 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 7 and following. Paul there defends his practice or basically is making a statement to the Thessalonians that he did this as a model to them. And he obviously felt that they needed this kind of an example. Now, I don't know what their context was exactly, but I would say as a second guideline in determining should I or should I not seek support or should I seek self-support, to be self-supporting, that this is another factor to consider, that the people I'm working with, what is their context? And do they need an example, a pastoral example, if you will, of a honest, hard-working kind of lifestyle? And at one last statement or one last principle that I would recommend, I don't know that I can really support this from the text as far as explicit statements. It's really from silence. I don't think you can deny it either, though. And that is, I believe Paul, at times, out of necessity, chose to work. For instance, going into a new city, he may not have had funds from a previous ministry. He may not have had funds carrying with him from his departure from Jerusalem. And just out of necessity, I think at times that he may have been forced to employment. So I would say as a third thing that in certain contexts of ministry, if necessity seems to point one to working in some sense, and I'll give you one example, but let's say someone wanted to get into what is called a closed country today, for instance, North Africa, and missionary visas are not permitted to someone that's not, that wants to come in as a missionary. Well, necessity would seem to determine that the person would have to go in as a tent maker, if you will, as a secular employment, and I would say that there would be some justification for that.
I think it may be helpful for us to discuss this issue a bit among ourselves and then go to the second area of the tent making. I'm wondering, given that last principle, are we into a situation in which you are saying that self-support is a necessary good, but it is not your first line of approach toward support, that your expectation in terms of support should be church support, and only would you operate in terms of self-support or tent making if one of those three conditions that you pointed out were in effect?
I would agree with that, basically, I believe. Because of the, if someone is performing
that,
the apostolic ministry, then I think that as a rule that would greater further the gospel to be full-time if you will, evangelist, a church planner.
So that's how you're seeing the biblical teaching.
Yeah, but in the same token, I don't want to slight the other side. I really don't think it's undignified or unbecoming for someone to take that other approach. I don't think we should look down on them in any sense.
You see, the other, namely self-support, as a legitimate option, but not necessarily as a preferred option.
Not necessarily.
Unless the circumstances require.
Right.
Okay. Are there questions in the area of strategy or tactics? And here we'll deal with church support. Mavis, you, I imagine, have had some experience in the deputation area.
Yeah, I think that there's another reason why it is healthy, and I think that it's probably a part of the biblical pattern for the church itself to be involved in sending out its own people to fulfill the commands of Christ that all of the world might hear. And it's a very strengthening thing for a church to do, to give sacrificially, to see one of their own number, someone with, in whose lives they're already involved, to see them involved in a ministry of evangelism. I think it's an activity which strengthens the church, and I think it gives the Christians who the Lord may have not directly called into a cross-cultural ministry an opportunity to broaden their area of service, to participate in what the Lord is doing overseas. It encourages the church to pray because they've made commitments, financial commitments, and I think it's a very strengthening thing for a local church to be financially involved in supporting overseas missions.
Can I comment on that?
Sure.
I have no real problem with that.
Mm-hmm.
I'll just make one comment, and this is open to debate, but I think we'd find from the book of Acts that most of what the church gave as far as giving went not so much to support itinerant evangelists as much as to support the poor and the needy. And that might be just something to consider in determining our priorities as a church, where, for instance, where we have an option between helping someone that cannot help themselves in a sense or helping another one that is capable in some sense of helping themselves.
All right, that's interesting, and I have another thought that I'd like to talk about, but first of all, Glenda has a comment.
Just a comment that if, in fact, the biblical model for the church and the biblical function and purpose of the church is mission, primarily, whether it's home or abroad or whatever, then I see church support as the primary means, definitely, for a missionary to go out through the church support. Now, granted, churches don't always view it that way, nor are they aware of that. But the church should be on the forefront in mission.
I think it also gives a real, it's a source of strength for the individual who's on the field to know that there is an identifiable body of people back at home who are intimately involved in your work, who are concerned for you, and who have committed themselves to support you, not only financially. I mean, that seems to me to be the gravy. And every missionary always says, you just really have to pray for me. But it's true. That's what we need. We need to have that sense of mutual commitment to one another. And the missionary has to have that sense that I am this body of believers' representative on the field. I am responsible to them. Ultimately, of course, we're responsible to the Lord, but we are responsible to our local body, because that's, I believe, the way that God has organized the church to function. We're members of one another, and we represent our body on the field, and it's their work.
One other aspect, just to mention before we go on to the other, is it interests me that it seems as though the kind of church support that took place was a support from the receiving churches, at least what we know of, and that once the church had been planted, then those who had received the spiritual ministry of a Paul, such as at Philippi, then give to send Paul on his way or support him further. And I'm wondering if we may be missing out a principle there, somewhat, maybe a twofold principle. First of all, a lot of the difficulty between that comes in between church mission relations happens to be because the receiving church does not involve itself in supporting the missionary, and there are such differences of standard of living that that seems to be impractical, though it may be something that needs to be learned. And I guess the other thing is the matter of this principle or this dynamic of having received spiritual ministry, and because you've received it, you are confident in this person's equipping and effectiveness under God as he goes out, so that the prayer involvement that you're mentioning and everything else is based on knowledge and not simply based on a vision of what might take place as a result of the concern that the given candidate has. Well, those are just a few. Thank you. These are a number of thoughts that we need to keep in place. And I think one other area we need to talk about before we move on to African traditional religions is this whole area of self-support. And you gave a number of interesting guidelines on how to choose a job that would be a self-supporting job. Would you give those to us, Bill?
Sure. Okay, if one chooses to be self-supporting, I would recommend the following guidelines and for tactics or consideration. Number one, acquire the necessary skills or training that may be necessary in a given context to earn a living. Very self-obvious or what, but if you choose to be a tent maker or self-supporting, you need a trade of some kind. Secondly, preferably choose an occupation which will give greater exposure to people and subsequently the gospel. And give you an example of this, but if one has a choice between being a trade maker of some kind that may involve him or working in a factory by himself in a room, as opposed to working in another context where he would be rubbing shoulders with multitudes of people or many people, it would seem to be the wiser thing, preferable thing, to choose a trade that will involve one with a greater number of people and give greater opportunity for witness to Christ. Thirdly, preferably choose an occupation where one can have greater freedom to share the gospel while working, without robbing one's employer, I might add. If you have to choose between a job that will demand, say, all your time or attention, or prohibit you from speaking while you're working in an 8-hour day or a 10-hour day, whatever it is, as opposed to another trade that may allow you to carry on a conversation or carry on witness as a part of your work, or at least without hindering your work and robbing your employer, then I would say that the wiser thing, preferable thing, would be to choose the trade that would allow you to speak in this way. And fourthly, preferably choose an occupation which will give greater exposure to non-Christians rather than Christians. If one is going to another context or into an environment to be a witness, then it would make more sense and be more logical, in a sense, to choose an environment which will give greater opportunity, greater contacts. And now, in considering all these things, and I'm sure there are other factors that you could consider as well, but in considering these things, I would just kind of tie them all together and say that at times there may be a conflict among themselves. For instance, one may be faced with a choice between an environment that may be more non-Christian, but that may prohibit him from speaking and sharing more freely. And I'll give you an example, but in a school situation, one may have a choice between a private school that is composed of, say, 50-50 Christians and non-Christians, and he may also have the option of working in a public school, which would be, say, 95% non-Christians. In the private school, he may have the freedom to share and to speak freely as he would want, and in the public school, he may have restrictions of speech. So he would have to make a choice, and it would be, you know, not necessarily an easy choice considering some of these things.
All right, thank you. I think you've given us some practical guidelines there. Are there any comments or questions in this area? Okay, well, we've dealt with support. Now we need to talk about approach to other religions. Mavis, you were giving us some peoples in Zaire. If you'd describe the people you're going to approach with the gospel, give us especially their theology and practice of their religion.
The group that I read about, investigated, were one of the larger groups of tribal people in the northwestern area of Zaire called the Ubangi region, and they're the Mbaka people. And there seems to be a common thread running through most animistic traditional African religions, and this common thread is most of them have some concept of an originator or a supreme god. In this case, the Mbaka people call him Nza, an N-J-A, and they have a saying about Nza. They say, Nza knows you, but you don't know him. And it seems to indicate very concretely that their concept of of God isn't really the biblical concept of God, our Heavenly Father. There also is a hierarchy of other sorts of spirits with whom they have to deal every day. Not many of African traditionalists really deal with the Supreme God in any concrete way at all. He's kind of there in the back of their myths. And these spirits are ancestral spirits, spirits of people who have had significant input in their tribes, people who have been powerful, people who have been warriors, chiefs, things like that. And these ancestors, because of their concept of time, are still involved in life. The past is very much involved with daily life. Also, they will have contact with a multitude of nature spirits and lesser deities. And these are primarily malevolent. We just don't have much information about even neutral spirits. Most of the spirits with whom the African traditionalists must deal are malevolent. They bring disaster. You have to protect yourself from their influence. And they also have developed a number of sacred specialists in the group to help them deal with these, like mediums and witch doctors, herbalists, and people who have access to power. There's a real need to deal with power and to ward off power in these African tribal religions. One really very telling comment, which I read in a book not prepared by a Christian, but by the American University, about the Zairean worldview, says this: the Zairean worldview is pervasively apprehensive, anxious, suspicious, distrustful, and vigilant. It is a view that leaves no room for the accidental. It just seems to me that this is a very telling concept of how the animistic people must deal with their religious philosophy.
Thank you. You've given us in brief focus, but very clearly, this religion. And I guess what comes to my mind is the question, how is the gospel going to be good news in this context? Obviously, they need some good news. How do we make the contact, and what are some of the tactics that you would propose?
Well, not all of the tactics that I've thought of in principles have arisen out of the people's theological viewpoint, because this is certainly important, but also it seems initially we're going to have to understand how they live together and how they communicate with one another, just so that our appearance in a village or in a group isn't totally incomprehensible to them. And we don't want to alienate people by approaching the wrong people, by appearing to be impolite or stupid or anything like that. So it seems to me that not only do we have to understand the African's religious viewpoint, but we also have to understand how he lives and how he views people in this group. And the Mbaka people are very concerned with the status of the men in their family groups. And so it seems as though one of the first things that we ought to do in approaching Mbaka village would be to approach an important man and to form friendly relationships with the head males in the village, the men of the family. Although they don't seem to do the agricultural work that keeps the family together, they do hold the authoritative power in the village. And it seems as though that if we're going to build friendly relationships and gain a hearing at all, that we have to make use of the cultural guidelines that we find.
So you're saying understand the social structure,
yeah. Mm-hmm.
the system, in terms of where the power lies,
yes.
The authority lies. In terms of communicating the gospel, what would be some good points of contact to take?
I saw a number of key issues. The religion of most African traditionalists is bound up in a sacrificial system, and one makes sacrifices of various degrees of expense to every spirit imaginable and at every juncture in your life. These can be very costly, and the African's life seems to be circumscribed by the sacrificial system. And it seems that our concept of Christ is the Lamb of God, and as the perfect sacrifice, whose sacrifice is efficacious for all men for all times, this should be a key issue, because the African never gets done sacrificing. It always has to be done again, and he's never really sure whether it was done right or whether it was enough. But this is not the case. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ himself bore our sins and was the perfect sacrifice. and we can be set free from this bondage of fear by faith in Christ.
Yes, I think there we have a real set of good news to get across. Anything else before we have some questions or comments? What about that saying? Could I ask you about that saying you started out
oh,
with?
Oh, yes.
You know, that this
Da knows
guy,
you, but you...
Yes.
Yeah, Da knows you, but you don't know Da. I think that we do need to add content to this and to help the Maka people realize that the Creator God is the God with whom we must deal. And He has not gone away from us, and it is possible for us to know Him. It is, yes, it is true that the true God does know us, but this doesn't need to be a fearful thing, and it doesn't need to be just a remote acquaintance, but he and desires to be our Heavenly Father. We need to fill in the content here and identify who the one true Creator is. I don't believe that when the people talk about the God Zah, that they're really talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Mm-hmm. Would there be any scandal in emphasizing the incarnation? It would seem to me that that might be part of the way of saying you can know God.
Yes, I think the concept that Christ became a man and lived here on earth is absolutely essential, and the concept of that he not only died, because they view death as absolutely inevitable and a very fatalistic view of the hereafter, there's really no hope of the soul attaining any sort of bliss or anything like that, but to emphasize that Christ became a man, he is not just a disembodied spirit, but he became one of us, and then the power of his resurrection, which would demonstrate that they have the feeling, the fear, that life does go on. They know that there is something inherently eternal about mankind, but it frightens them, and they haven't any way to deal with it. If we can understand, help them understand that Christ became a man, that he was one of us, but that the power of God raised him to eternal life, this will give them that sense of release from this bondage of fear.
All right, thank you. This is some good thinking that we've done in this area. Let me ask, any questions or comments?
Question?
Mm-hmm.
In looking at their idea of needing to constantly appease a god over, or their gods over and over again, do they have any concept of sin? And do they? And how do we deal with that? Jesus, the reason why he came was to deal with sin and not to, to ward off malevolence.
Yes, there is a concept that the spirits will get you, not just capriciously, but sometimes because you have done something wrong. And I'm not sure whether or not this particular tribe has the concept that God causes their deaths, but this certainly is a concept in African tribal religions, that they always want to identify the cause of a person's death to find out why it happened. And for them, it won't be he died of malaria or he died of a broken leg or whatever, complications. It will be because he was cursed or because he broke this taboo. Or they do have the concept that he disobeyed God, that he was evil, and that God has lowered the moon, so to speak. So I think that this concept of sin needs to be amplified again. We have to add content to it. It is not just breaking of tribal taboos, but it is going against the absolute will of the absolute God. That's a content that we have to add, but I think the basic concept is there.
Maybe if you make a statement in your written statement that Christian missionaries must understand the cultural background and worldview of the people and utilize what is not contrary to biblical principles. In light of that, would you just comment on, for instance, a Christian worker going in and referring to God, the God of the Scriptures, as Zah? Would this be appropriate?
No, I don't think that... I'm not sure what name missionaries have chosen for God in this group, because this group has been evangelized. It is one of the groups that the mission that I'm associated with has been working with. And I haven't read the Lingala scriptures, so I don't know what the Lingala language, what the name for God is. I would be very hesitant to identify God as Zah until I really understood what they meant when they used that name.
Could you possibly use a qualifier with it?
Could be.
Or not?
I know in Chinese we have a name that we use is Tansan, which means the true God. Because the Chinese concept of divinity is just Tian or heaven. But we don't use that concept in the Christian faith in referring to God. We use the word the true God, because the word sun can be used for any idol or any spirit as well. but we always use the qualifier Tsantan, which is the true God in Cantonese.
So that's one method that can be used in picking up a name.
Adding content to it.
Adding content to it. Any other?
Yes. One more point on the idea of the need for, you know, atonement or appeasement. I see within their structure also the possibility of the idea of the priest being carried over.
Yeah, they're intermediaries, the mediums. I'm not so sure how effective this transference might be.
Will they approach their gods themselves, or do they always go through the medium?
Their rituals are, it depends on whether it's a celebrational type thing, if it's a public type ceremony, for instance, at initiation time, when the young people in the village who are being initiated into the village, this will be a public ceremony, and the witch doctor and the mediums will be involved in this. But it seems that there also is private worship as well. People will set up small altars and little places where they'll put sacrifices around their homes and on the corners of their fields and things like that. So it seems as though there's a private aspect to worship as well.
So really, I guess we'd have to, in answering this question about mediation, we'd have to point to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one mediator.
Yes.
And really move away from spirit mediums, although sadly syncretism has come in. I can remember in a new translation of the Bible into Shona, a language in Zimbabwe, they referred to Christ as a spirit medium, and in which the evangelicals didn't like at all.
I can understand
and
that.
Would not accept that particular translation. So it is always a concern. How are we going to communicate mediatorial work in a animistic context? Well, I thank you for helping us with these topics today. And I guess we'll have one other time that we pick up and discuss topics.